I would ask you to turn in your Bibles for the few moments we share to the little letter of Philippians. The Apostle Paul has written this letter to the church at Philippi. You should understand very quickly why he wrote it, when he wrote it, how he wrote it. He had gone through Philippi. Originally, when he went there, Lydia was converted, her household with her. Also, the jailer was converted. This is recorded in the 16th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. The jailer and his household were converted. The magistrates were moved because of the dignity of the apostle and the graciousness with which he pronounced himself and revealed the gospel. And then also a girl that was a demon worshipper who worshipped Python, worshipped the god Pytho, was converted, and she came to that place where she also had lost the evil spirits that were in her. Paul and Silas at that time suffered dreadful beating with rods. Later, Paul went through there again, and he reinforced the testimony and the ministry of the gospel. Philippi was a church, rather like our church and other churches. It wasn't all roses. In fact, they had a serious problem with one, in verse 2 of chapter 4 of Philippians, with one person by the name of Euodias. Maybe we should take the EU away and just say an odious person. Euodias. And also Syntyche. These two people were giving the gears to the preachers, and they were really causing the church at Philippi to default somewhat in the scriptures. They got their own ideas, and they reckoned that they were going to do their thing. And so they caused a stumbling, I call it sometimes a stuttering, within the church. They had a point of view and they didn't mind expressing it no matter what happened to the rest of the congregation. Now Paul is taken into custody. He is living in a house under open arrest in Rome. And Philippi is a sort of satellite Rome. It has been fashioned like Rome, and that's one reason why Lydia was such a successful business lady. She was producing the purple robes of the centurions, and there was no better purple than that that came from Philippi. For those of you who are interested, it came from a shell, the dye came from a shellfish, and only one drop per shellfish could be used. Thousands upon thousands of the shellfish were harvested, and then they were broken open, and this tiny sack was pierced, and the dye was let out, sort of blood. Now, there was a cheaper way of dyeing cloth, was to take the shellfish just exactly as they were and crush them. And the dye, of course, was diluted somewhat. It wasn't so good, and it washed out of the material. But this is what Lydia was doing. Now, the Apostle Paul, in prison, had passed about 8 weeks, we reckon, before this letter was written, had passed through Philippi. And the Philippian church was very anxious about Paul, for they knew that even though he was in prison, he needed some money. He says to them in the third chapter, "Don't worry about me, because I'm preaching, I'm teaching to 10,000 of the praetorium, the praetoria guard. And as I preach to them," they had never heard the gospel before, not in this way, "and some of them think that they bring me discomfort." Listen to his words. Look there in your own Bible. You might just like to look at this. He says in the third chapter, well, now I've lost it, but he says it, and I can't see it. He says, "Some people are preaching the gospel, and they are preaching in order to bring hurt and damage to me. And they do this supposing to add distress, instead of which they are in fact causing a great deal of blessing to come." The first chapter it is. "Many of the brethren in the Lord," says the apostle to the church at Philippi, "waxing confident," this is verse 15 of chapter 1, 14 of chapter 1, I get it right in a minute, Verse 14 of chapter 1. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. What a blessed experience he expresses here. People are speaking of Jesus. Well, now in chapter 4, he tells us that these two characters, Euodias and Syntyche, have caused some problem. And he asks that they may be gathered together, that their mind may be the same in the Lord. But then he turns and he says to the fellows and the fellow laborers and the people there, I want you to be with me. Let us have one voice, one heart, one attitude, so that we may rejoice in the Lord always, verse 4 tells us. And again I say, rejoice. Learn to be moderate, verse 5 tells us, and let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. That is, the Lord is with us. He may be coming very quickly, but he is at hand. He is with us right now. Then he goes on, be careful for nothing. Again, let me sort of open this up a little bit. Be careful in nothing. He doesn't encourage us to be foolish. He encourages us to be trusting God. If we are so careful, if we haven't learned to cast all our cares upon him, for he watchfully cares for us, if we haven't learned that lesson, then we will be overly protective and defensive of our faith and attitude, and we will become conservative conservatives. What we need, says he, especially, is to learn to be, in a sense, a little flamboyant, a little careless. We need to be trusting God to the point where we understand that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, as is recorded in verse 14. We'll come to that in a moment. Now he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We prayed that God would bless us, and we were blessed. We did this, and therefore there was a sort of flamboyancy. We could go out and talk of Jesus Christ, of our precious, wonderful Lord. And then, says the apostle, the peace of God, which boggles the mind, in the vernacular of our day, in verse 7, passes our understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now then, this is the peace of God that is allowed in us and given to us. This is the peace that isn't to be negotiated. It's a non-negotiable peace. It is a God-given peace to those that are trusting Jesus Christ as their personal friend and Savior. They have peace. Now let me speak of you of unpeace. Unpeace is when the conscience is constantly digging at us and constantly causing us all sorts of unpleasant thoughts and unpleasant feelings. Unpeace comes upon us when we are disobedient. And peace comes to us when we're deceitful. It comes to us when we murmur against God. It comes to us when we reject the principles of God to live by. There is no peace. And just as the Bible says, he that killeth with the sword shall die by the sword, so the persons who reject the peace of God in their lives now will live without peace throughout eternity. we should reckon ourselves most fortunate that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he might reconcile man to himself and so give to man the peace of God that passeth all understanding, that is beyond the imagination of man, that boggles the mind of today. Many a person is without peace. But then the apostle comes in verse 8, and he says, now finally, brethren, I'm going to finish this letter. At last you've got me to the point where I'm going to finish writing this letter. Now Epaphroditus had been sent by the church at Philippi to Rome to discover how the apostle was. And Epaphroditus, when he arrived in Rome, likely taking between 8 and 10 days to get there, when he eventually got to Rome, he became terribly ill. And he was in such a passion of illness that they despaired for his life and thought he would surely die. But Paul prayed and asked God to spare his life. Now you must understand that Epaphroditus was the means of Paul's communication back to the church at Philippi. And he says to them, the great joy I have of sending Epaphroditus back to you, and thank you so much for thinking of me and sending him to me. We often think of the minister ministering to the flock. My dear people, never cease to minister back. It is wonderful in the parsonage, wherever that might be, when people minister to the pastor and his family. At this time, the church at Philippi were most anxious of the apostle to know of his whereabouts and his howabouts and to discover what he was about. And so they send Epaphroditus, poor fellow, becoming so seriously ill, almost to the point of leaving this world, and hearing the apostles' prayer over his body. Then we think that Epaphroditus actually wrote the letter at Paul's dictation. And he comes to the end, finally, brethren. Now let's look at verse 8 in conjunction with verse 14. Or rather, verse 13. I'm sorry, I don't know what's wrong with me and figures tonight. Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now here is the area where none of us has the liberty of saying, I've given it to God, I can walk away and forget it. No, you can't. You have a responsibility to God. So be careful of the non-teaching that sounds like a teaching. Be careful of a non-theology that sounds like a theology. Be careful of non-scripture that is not scripture. The Bible teaches me that I am responsible. Jesus said, if you get depressed, understand this. Men ought always to pray and not faint. There's something to do when you get depressed. The Word of God tells me how to conduct my life. And if I'm too lazy to read the scriptures and I'm too idle to be involved in what God says in his holy word, then I come across these little cliches that says, I gave it all to God and I said, here you are, God, do your thing. The apostle never taught such a language. He said, having given my life, having laid down my life, having presented my body as a living sacrifice, not a passive sacrifice, a vital living sacrifice, I now subjugate my will to the will of God. That doesn't seem very passive to me. And the irresponsibility of turning and saying, there, see, I don't have to do anything. It's foolish. It's rather like this, says Jesus. It's like a person out of whom was cast an evil spirit. But because nothing was put in its place when it went out, the person took to themselves evil spirits that were 7 times worse. Cliche seems to breed cliche. And we have clicheisms. Look at the 6 things that we must use to keep our mind on track so that we can understand the three attitudes that Paul spells out so that we will be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Here is how you get the strength of Christ. Now, right now, let me break off here for a minute. There may be some of you in open rebellion against God, against people in your families, against the church, against the preacher, all sorts of things. There may be all sorts of little things jiving in your mind. And you may say, Christianity, the things of the Bible don't work for me. Okay, but let me give you this list and you diligently peruse it. There are six wondrous little somethings to add to your life that when you add them, you will have three attitudes that will give you Christ's strength. And this strength will enable you to be mighty in the things of God. The first is truthfulness. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Now, what is this? What is true? The wheel runs true when it runs perpendicular. We discover that there is a truth in metal. When it's tempered and it's bashed to see if it'll crack, it's a true metal. Truth comes in various ways, but the apostle here, if you expand what he's saying, says this. This truthfulness is the irrefutable quality of transparency. We are so true that we are transparent. Rather like a slide that is put into a projector, we are thrown up on a screen and our personality is changed into the beauty of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is seen, believe it or not, in us. Are you that true to the Bible, to the things of God, to a behavioral pattern that glorifies God? Are you doing things with moderation? Are you careful? Are you honoring those in authority over you? Are you careful to do this? Ladies and gentlemen, there is an irrefutable quality that glorifies God, that gives us massive strength when the transparency of the individual is such that the truth of Christ can flow through. The second thing he says is, whatsoever things are honest. And I want to share with you that the expansion of this word would come out this way, awesomeness. Or honesty gives the sense of a grandeur and dignity. There is massive dignity and colossal grandeur with a person who knows things to be honest. How honest are you? Let's examine ourselves for a moment, and I'm sure we don't need a microscope for this, maybe just a telescope. But let's bring into focus, sharp relief, the attitude of our lives. Are we honest? Are we honest? When we are honest, there is a sense of grandeur, there is a godly dignity that is ours, and no one can put us down for that. Simply because it is one of the evidences of the presence of Jesus Christ. Now look at the next expression. He says, whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are just. And here we're dealing with something that is like right opposed to wrong. What is just is right, or righteousness, or in right standing with God. Tonight, are you in right standing with Jesus Christ? It is entirely possible to get caught up in all kinds of attitudes. It is entirely possible to be sounding like a Christian, looking like a Christian, behaving like a Christian, and yet be wrong. I am thankful for one thing. I had an elderly aunt when I was a young fellow. She was well into her 90s when she died. And this dear lady was upstairs in our house as I grew older and grew into my teens. And the whole time I would be going up to her room, she would tell me stories about the Lord Jesus and what was right and what was wrong. But I was a minister of the gospel when in 1954, she went to hear Billy Graham for the first time. And for the first time in her life, that lady walked forward at the end of the service and became a Christian. And she was 82 years old at that time. A curious thing. She had been able to differentiate the difference between right and wrong, but she had been unrighteous all those 82 years. And her deep cry was, "What a sadness, I have wasted a life that could have been spent for Christ Jesus." Are you in right standing with God? The next thing he says, whatsoever things are pure. Quite literally, he's talking, and if you look at the context and go back through the little letter, he is talking of cleanliness of heart and mind, the cleanliness of purity, the purity that is light, that is flame, that is fire. He is speaking of a simple thing, the cleanliness of heart and mind. And today, right now, how's your heart? You cannot do all things through Christ until you're pure at heart. Blessed, spiritually prosperous are those that are pure in heart. Happy are they. How's your heart? Notice he uses now a word. This is the only place in the whole of the New Testament that it is used. He says, whatsoever things are lovely. This has with it the connotation of loving, lovableness, and being loved. So whatsoever things cause you to love me, and for me to love you, and for us to be in a spirit of lovableness. Whatsoever of those things. Notice he's not talking about the murmurings. He's not talking about the things that dissimulate. He's not talking of the things that crack down and hack down and remove and destroy. He's talking about a loving relationship. All those things that are lovable and loving, both to you and to me, as we reciprocate and recycle the love of God. He says, now, this is quite a place to be, and whatsoever things are of good report. Now, curiously enough, this is the second word that is only used here in this portion of the New Testament. Nowhere else in the Bible does it appear. And the best translation is good report. But it adds into its ingredient of knowledge, it means a winsomeness. Whatsoever things have a holy winsomeness that win you towards God, a graciousness that bring you into the presence of God, a kindness that reveals the person of God, whatsoever things are of good report. Now, one of the most amazing things in the churches of our day is that we listen to the negative long before we even approach the positive. But the apostle says here are six simple things. And if you have these six simple things, they will reveal in you three necessary attitudes. Let's look at those three attitudes. He says there will be the attitude of virtue, which is the excellency of discovery. As you look at the discovery of virtue, a virtuous woman is of more value than all the rubies in the world, all the prizes, all the precious jewels that you can conjure up in your mind. A virtuous woman, a woman that stands with all the preceding six somethings to be added. Ladies, do you stand there? The apostle says simply, whatsoever of these six things, why, these will bring you into an experience, will bring you to an attitude of virtue. How's your virtue doing, men and women? Have you made the discovery? Is it yours? Then he says, if there's any praise, what does this mean? Well, either anything that is worthy of delight. Why, when I heard the organ was paid for, I just jumped up and down. I thought that was exciting. And I praised the Lord. I praised Him in my heart. I praised Him with the tapping of my fingers. I praised Him with the whistling of my mouth. I praised Him. I was excited. I praise God from whom all blessings flow. Sure, we were all involved in paying for it, but isn't it wonderful? Your gifts administrated by us cause others to praise God. And there is greater praise tonight over those things simply because it's a simple thing that we have achieved in the strength that God has given to us through Jesus. Notice the last thing. He says, if there's any virtue and if there's any praise, think. Now, curious thing is that most Christians don't. We like to feel we think, but in fact, we seldom do. We will easily relax and rely upon a cliche. We will easily become clichéistic. But actually, what he is saying here is fix your mind on these things. Discern. When you think, discern and fix your mind on these things. Now, when the mind is fixed on those things, all of the problems that surround young men and women, such as sex and drugs and drinking, to name but three, and all the passions of the older people, such as self-indulgence and self-pity, are all rolled away because of the practicality of the Word of God here. Truth, honesty, justness, purity, loveliness, good reports. Add those to your life. Discover then three virtues that will grow from them. You will have virtue and discover the excellency of the greatness of God in you. You will have praise. You will have a worthy delight welling up inside you. And you will think, you will discern, and you'll fix your mind on these things. And when you do, you'll discover that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega. Jesus Christ is everything. He is the breath. What breath is to lungs, Jesus is to the Christian. What blood is to the body, Jesus is to us who love Him. And I have to ask you, if anything is deleted from this catalogue tonight in your life, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You will yet falter. You will yet stutter at verse 13 until these things are put into place. Because you cannot do very much for Jesus Christ. You can do things for vainglory's sake. You can do things in the strength of the flesh. You can do things in the power of your own imagination, but not in the power of the Spirit of God until these things are in place. I'm not a person that plays games well on tables. You know, these silly games with cards and passing jail and not collecting 200, whatever it is. I'm not good at dominoes or tri-dominoes. But when I was in Honolulu recently, I stayed with Jim Cook's father, and his pastime is tri-dominoes. It should be spelt T-R-Y, dominoes. It's the most silly thing that I've ever attempted in my life. And I always have such a negative attitude about playing games because I am the world's worst loser. I never win, or it seems I never win. And here is this elderly gentleman, and he's flashing these tri-domino things all over the table and winning and winning and winning. And then I sort of turned a corner and started to get quite determined until I won. Then I said, it's time to quit. Good night. Do you play those games well? There's a trick to all of those games. There are basics that you have to achieve first. Before you can win. You have to lay out what it is you have in such a fashion that your opponent can't move. You have to outwit. There are things to do first. If you would be a Christian, living the life that Christ wants you to live, there are some basic things you have to do. And one is, you have to seek this little catalogue of six, discover the small catalogue of three, and then you'll proudly and promptly be able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can you, tonight, be so confident? Let's pray. Almighty Father, we are asking in a very especial sense that thou would cause us to be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We ask this in thy name. Amen.